have to dig a little bit deeper in yourself. And by the way, if you have a deeper connection with your Lord, I guess that would help you a lot to have this optimistic view about your future and to trust Him and to believe that even if there is something that has been planned for you previously and you had no part and no share in it, then because God is actually backing you up, then everything is going to be okay.
Definitely. And we can also point out the people who didn't have like decent father or mother or decent sort of parenting.
Exactly.
And they, you know, end up being good people.
Honorable people.
And sometimes you see they changed history. Literally, they changed history.
Exactly.
And this, I guess, prove this idea of, you know, everything is related to genetics and inheritance. Somehow it show that we cannot oversimplify the idea of inheritance has everything to say in this matter.
Exactly. Well, I have to make something so clear. Well, yes, of course, genetics and inheritance have got a share in who you are. That's a part of you and that's a fact.
Yes.
And that's a real thing. Nobody can deny that. Your environment is going to have an impact on your future as well.
Definitely.
I mean, like the country you were born in, like the school even you go
your
to.
Friends.
So these are the things that are going to act like the setting for you. They have actually been pre-planned for you.
Mm-hmm.
They're just the setting. But then the character and the personality is something you have a great share in it. And you can change it, even if you have been nurtured in a bad environment.
Yes.
As we have it in our narrations, sometimes a flower may come out of a dirty place.
Yes, true.
There's nothing wrong with the idea that, okay, it's a flower.
Yes.
So, yes, don't be so pessimistic, I guess.
Definitely.
I would end it in only one, or maybe more than one sentence.
Okay.
This is just the gist of what we were talking about. Even if you are in a bad situation, maybe this is the mission of your life.
Yes.
To go and change it, to find a way out of it. So maybe you have been given a special capacity to change the terrible situation you're in. Nothing happens with no reason. So everything has got a reason. If you had a bad parent, if your parents have got divorced, if you are born in a country with low facilities and there is no way for you to think of improvement or evolvement in yourself, then trust me, that's there is a mission that's been put on your shoulder to go and search for a way out of all of these troubles and problems. So don't take it so simply and do not accuse yourself. You're not accused. Your situation is not to be blamed. Just accept the reality as it is and then try to change it. That's it. Every moment is a new chance for you to turn it all around. And of course, God is there. He would always be there to back you up. So no worries. And then be so hopeful. I guess that's all.
Yeah. No matter where you have it started, there's always a way out of that situation. You have the steering wheel of your life. Just keep going.
Yeah. And be so hopeful and powerful.
All for the best.
Yeah, you're young enough to change it all around. So thank you for listening to us. I hope it was fruitful. And see you next time.
Take care.
Yeah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
I will tell you, dear youth, that the future belongs to you. By Allah's favor, you, dear youth, will see that day and you will hand down your sources of pride to the future generations. Greetings. Be upon you and Allah's mercy and blessings.
And inshallah, we will continue talking about
this. We'll discuss that inshallah in the next session. Wassalamu alaikum wa
rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And don't go away.
We will continue this very essential topic with our great youth.
Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Ya Latif, 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 Allah, Allah, Allah.
something to happen to me. This waiting comes with trials and challenges. Nothing in life is free. I wish that somehow you'd tell me out aloud that on that day I'll be okay. But we'll never know, 'cause that's not the way. Sometimes it just gets too much. I feel that I've lost touch. I know the road is long. Make me strong. I know I'm waiting, yearning for something, something known only to me. Sometimes it just gets too much. I feel that I've lost touch. I know the road is long. Make me strong.
Welcome to all our listeners. This is Iran Radio, broadcasting from Tehran, and I'm your host for the next hour. Hope you will accompany us into the early hours of this morning. We start off this hour's programs with Minbar. You can listen to speeches on many different subjects by very well-known Islamic scholars and orators. Then it's time for our radio productions feature. After that, we have To My Brother. The program examines the universal principles contained in the teachings of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, and their importance for contemporary individuals and societies. And we round up this hour's programs with Unscripted. The program provides analysis and commentary on some important and sensitive issues of the day, with emphasis on the West Asia region. Stay with us for the next hour.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, O you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Mahdi Rastani.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. When you look at the character of the Prophet, there's many different characteristics you could point out that truly shine when it comes to his character. But a couple of these I wanted to pinpoint because I find that normally they're not pinpointed about the Prophet in the lectures and in the celebrations and in the mawlids. And also because this character of our Holy Prophet is also under attack. The Prophet never made any decisions in life without planning and strategizing. Never did the Prophet sit there and do this thing that we do all the time, yeah? Inshallah, it'll be fine. We're choosing this career. Should I choose this career? Should I not? Well, your cousin chose this career, so inshallah, it'll be good for you too. No, that's not how we make decisions. I want to see if I want to marry this person. Oh, well, very handsome. Inshallah, we'll be fine. We're going to have kids. Inshallah, it's a good idea to do. No, this is not how we do things. We plan, we strategize, and this is missing in our communities. In the life of the Prophet, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told him, before you reach that point where you put your foot down and you say, this is what we're doing, first you have to go and consult. First you have to go and ask. First you have to go and plan and strategize. Nothing major did the Prophet ever do without planning and strategizing and thinking 10 steps ahead. Now why is it, I don't know why, in Muslim families, communities, societies, at different levels, why is it that we think we're supposed to just put our head down, not do our homework and our due diligence and say, inshallah, it'll be fine? No. The inshallah they said, it'll be fine, is after you do all of your due diligence and all of this. The first Imam, Ali ibn Abi Talib, salawatullahi wa salamu alayhi, in his letters, he says, when I made the decision to go to war against Muawiyah, you know what I did? I thought about this issue a million times, 100 times. He says, I flipped this in my hands many, many times until I reached the point, if I don't do this, I'm clearly disobeying God. I planned so much that now I know this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants from me. Planning and strategizing. Where did this happen in the life of the Prophet? When it came to the conquest of Mecca. The conquest of Mecca was a masterpiece. Why? Because if you're going to go back to a city that's been prosecuting you or persecuting you for 10 plus years now, that's not going to be a simple process. Somehow, some way, the Prophet did it in a way where not even 100 people were killed. Not even 50 people were killed. Historians say even less than that. The people who did end up being killed were people who had other crimes that needed to be removed from society. So even the ones who were removed, it was a deliberate thing. How did the Prophet pull this off not to create chaos? He could have done what? We're going to go take back Mecca. Inshallah, it'll be fine. And you know, when things go wrong, by the way, people, because they didn't plan and strategize, then later they put it on Allah. So he didn't plan, he didn't strategize, he didn't do his homework, he didn't do his due diligence, yes? Then it didn't go well. Then you know what he says? Sheikh, you know, God has a reason for everything. Yes. Inshallah khair. No, the reason was you didn't do your homework. The reason was you didn't do your due diligence. Yes, everything happens for a reason. Sometimes that reason is your shortcoming, my shortcoming. So the Prophet didn't put his head down. Inshallah, it'll be fine. No, the Prophet planned for this. What happened? Quraysh broke their treaty with the Prophet in an indirect manner. It's a long story. When they broke their treaty, yes, Abu Sufyan made his way to Medina, begging the Prophet, yes, to not escalate. Yes, ring a bell. Asking the Prophet, Ya Rasulullah, don't escalate now. Yes, this is, oh Muhammad, don't escalate. Yes, yes. I know we broke the treaty. Yes, I know we did this, but let's be very calm. So the Prophet, of course, he knew his goal was not to put Abu Sufyan in his place. Yes, that wasn't his major issue. His major issue was, what was he going to do with the situation? So he knew that he wanted to go back to Mecca, because as long as Mecca was not in the hands of the Prophet, then his hands were always tied. Things were very limited. So what did he do? Abu Sufyan came. The Prophet told him, no, you guys broke the treaty. There's no going back on this. But now he wants to go back to Mecca. The Prophet knew if he were to start immediately when Abu Sufyan goes back, everybody's going to know, where are we headed? We're headed towards Mecca. So what did the Prophet do? Number one, he took his time until Abu Sufyan left. A number of days later, maybe a number of months later, he waited. He planned, strategized, patience, waiting for the right time. So he planned. This is number one. He didn't start immediately. Okay, this was number one. Number two, when he did start to get his army together, he chose what time? He chose Ramadan. Now, Ramadan is not the time you go to war. Ramadan is the time where typically you do what? You. If it's us, we sleep, yes? But if it's the Prophet, he's worshiping, so on and so forth. Huh, Ramadan. Why? Because no one's going to expect this, yes? This is number two. Now, of course, when you're in a state of war, things are different from just starting something, yes? Initiating something in certain months of the year, not allowed in Islam, yes? You know this. But this is not initiation. This is a response. Number two. Number three, when he started to put together his army, people came. They said, Ya Rasulullah, where are we headed, by the way? He said, we are headed where Allah knows we are headed. So this other person came, but Ya Rasulullah, my family is asking me, where are we headed? He said, yes, tell them we're headed where Allah wants us to go. The first Khalifa came, saw Aisha is, yes, preparing. He said, where are you going? He said, I don't know. Huh. Because he knows everything he has to plan for, he has to strategize for. He called the other tribes to gather in Medina, yes, because the numbers have to be high. Every tribe who came said, by the way, where are we going? He said, we're going where Allah wants us to go. Huh. This is number three. Number four, when he started the movement, he sent a separate expedition to a different area, ahead of himself. People said, oh, this is where he's going with this. But he wasn't going there. He was going to Mecca. But he set an expedition there. Number five, he started to monitor the paths to Mecca to make sure that nobody on the way goes and leaks the news before he gets to Mecca. So all of these steps. So the Kuffar of Quraysh found out about the Prophet when? They found out about the Prophet maybe at the time where they could hear the sound of the horses and the camels. Maybe at the time where they could see the fires that they have made during the night around Mecca. They found out too late. But this is how the Prophet was able to pull off a conquest where 99% of the people involved, yes, their noses didn't even bleed. Because the Prophet plans. He strategizes. He's patient. He does things when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants him to do things. Now, let's take this in our personal lives, yes? So now your spouse came home. He's tired, she's tired. But no, now you have to tell her that when she put the dishes in the dishwasher, she put it the wrong way. Now's the time. But she's tired. No, but now's the time. We have to straighten out this issue right now. In the words of one of the family members of one of the maraja, yes? Passed away the maraja, yes? The daughter said, you know, my father had the ability that if he didn't think now is the right time to say something, he would hold on to what he wanted to say. And he would wait for the right time. She said, sometimes it felt like he was able to wait 30 years if he didn't feel like it was the right time to say something. Yes? Now, dishwasher, you can't wait 30 years. But you get the points. The Prophet planned strategy. Smaller things, bigger things in life. If Muslims planned and strategized and thought 10 steps ahead, we wouldn't be in the situation that we are in today. Yes? And it's easy to look at other nations on the other side of the world and say, yes, the Muslims, they have done this and they have done that and these nations this and that. Start from yourself. Start from your personal life. what are you doing in planning and strategizing so that later you can uplift your own community, your own family, your own people? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is looking at you. Every one of us has a role to play. So how are you planning and strategizing for that role?
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Azim Alimun Halim Hakimun Mateen
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. English Radio.
I drove 5 hours from Tehran to Gilan province, up north by the Caspian Sea. Unlike most people, I did not stay in Rasht, which is the capital of this province, but decided to spend most of my time in countryside and explore the less seen parts of Gilan. This city, which is also known as village in historical contexts, is surrounded by beautiful forests and mountains, which are very often covered in fog. What I see through fog is an ancient village, dates back to around 1006 AD.
Traveling through Gilan province, I got to this historical village called Mosule.
Mosule is mostly famous because there's no vehicular traffic and because of the way it's constructed, where the pathways or roads are on the rooftops of the houses below. But there are way more characteristics to make this village a unique place on earth and a must-see attraction in Iran.
شهر از ابتدای پیدایش خودش سیستم فاضلاب داره، در پنجره دو جه داره، اصلا کوچه بنبست نداره، همه خونه‌های قدیمی ضد زلزله است، همه خونه‌های قدیمی با تونل‌های زیرزمینی به هم وصل میشه.
But why would people settle here and build a community on this forested hillside, 1050 meters above the sea level? Next thing to do in Mosule is to check out the roofless bazaar, where they sell handmade goods like knitted dolls, alongside with traditional bags, shoes, and many other souvenirs, both useful and decorative. By the way, Tahir, the guy that I talked to, who's an expert of Mosule, apparently he runs a confectionery of special cookies of Gilan, which are very delicious, and there are stories behind them.
Sweets are very special because they're being used in like very special ceremonies. Like this one actually is only for wedding.
Rich culture, unique architecture, and eye-catching natural landscape of Mosule attracts thousands of tourists from all over the world to this magnificent place. Young Slovenian couple who are visiting Iran for the first time. The Italian adventurers who drove their motorcycles all the way from Rome to Mosul.
We decided to leave from Italy to Iran 2 years ago. And then we took our motorcycle. We came through a long trip through Greece, Turkey, and finally Iran.
We read about it in Lonely Planet, and also we heard about this place from our friends that already been here. And it's a really good contrast to the big crowded cities and the hot weather. It's a good relief.
When it comes to love and passion for Mosul, there's no difference between foreigners and Iranians. From artifacts of gallery to every building out there in the village, Mosul is filled with beauty, art, and tradition. Balconies decorated with colorful geranium plants, yellow clay-coated walls on most buildings, and hand-carved wooden windows being made locally here for decades. Cafes are packed with tourists and locals who sat down, relax, and share stories about places they have visited or planning to go in this great country.
After touring Mosule, a cup of Persian tea from Gilan province would definitely hit this spot, and here the nightlife starts.
I had a wonderful day here and can't wait for tomorrow to continue my trip exploring beautiful Gilan province. Shahryar Azimi for Iran.
Azerbaijan province. Kandovan is a small village in East Azerbaijan province in the northwest of Iran. It's a small stone village with a huge tourist attraction. The village is famous for its architecture and scenery. The houses are carved inside rocks and are in the shape of beehives drawn inside the mountain. Some of the rocky structures are more than 700 years old and are still inhabited. Houses are energy efficient, which means they need minimal supplemental heat during winter and remain cool in summer.
Mm-hmm.
The name of this beautiful village, Kandovan, comes from its architecture, which is like hives. The stone village of Kandovan is an ideal place to relax and highly recommended for those seeking peace and comfort.
Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, the reason we love him as our hero, or not only in the material sense, in the spiritual sense, in the leadership sense.
لا يقيم أمر الله سبحانه إلا من لا يصانع ولا يضارع ولا يتبع المطامع.
I would like to take this opportunity to talk about one dimension of the personality of Amir al-Mu'mineen.
السلام عليك يا أمين الله في أرض.
Peace be upon you, O trusted guardian, appointed by Allah.
The universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam in To My Brother.
Assalamu alaikum, dear brothers and sisters. This is To My Brother, and I'm your host, Mehdi. It's great to have all of you here, and today we want to talk about a character who not only influenced Muslims across the world, but influenced many non-Muslims as well. This great personality is the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace and blessings upon him. Imam Ali alayhi salam was brought up under the care of the Holy Prophet Muhammad when he was just a small child. And so in this manner, the foundation of the moral and spiritual education of this magnificently intelligent child was based by the Prophet of Islam himself, the greatest educator of all mankind. Imam Ali's mental faculties were to an extent that he believed in the Holy Prophet and his mission at the tender age of 8. Therefore, Imam Ali, contrary to the other companions of the Holy Prophet, had never worshipped idols and never partook in the unreasonable demands, the oppressive actions, or the unjust acts of the Arab chieftains.
Welcome back, dear friends. It's great to have you with us. This is IRIB English Radio, the program's to my brother, and we're discussing the universal persona of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam. Imam Ali alayhi salam is such a beautiful persona to discuss. His eminence, the commander of the faithful, the commander of the believers, the pillar of the religion, the brother of the Holy Prophet, he is truly an individual which is amazing. His persona is such that we are able to discuss in an endless manner. His eminence has taught us so many things, and with the passage of time, we continue to learn so many things from Amir al-Mu'mineen, Imam Ali alayhi salam. Imam Ali alayhi salam and his persona, and one of the things that we find in his eminence, of course, is his position as the top administrator of justice. Now, of course, by the time that the Muslim Ummah realized that Imam Ali alayhi salam is the best man that is fit for the job of the caliphate and the successorship to the Messenger of Allah, 3 other caliphs had gone by. They had realized finally that Imam Ali is the best man for the job, the only man for the job. And so, as the 4th caliph of the Muslims, Imam Ali alayhi salam was at the top position of being the administrator of justice in the Muslim Ummah. And by this time, of course, the Muslim Ummah had expanded its borders far and wide. We find when Imam Ali alayhi salam would speak to his governors in the various different places, Imam Ali alayhi salam told them that the actions of a governor, if these actions follow the governor's passions, desires, he will be greatly hampered in dealing justice, and that all the people should be equal in right before an administrator of justice, because injustice can never be a substitute for justice. We find that in these kind of statements of Imam Ali alayhi salam, this idea of administering justice, of being just, of being honorable, of being noble, of being fair, of being equitable, these are all different qualities and attributes that Imam Ali alayhi salam demands from his governors. Something that is so refreshing, especially in the present day, where we find that the majority of the leaders of the world are individuals that are very evil in character. They are very immodest, impious. Their piety does not exist. Their modesty does not exist. They are shameful. They are a disgrace to humanity. And despite these vile
qualities and vices that they have, they are still put into positions of power. This is why the world is destroying itself, because the people in power are people that are vile and corrupt and disgusting. If we were to follow the persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam and implement and bring into power people who administer justice the way that Imam Ali alayhi salam would administer justice, the world would become a utopian society. A very comprehensive lesson brought to us by the universal persona of Imam Ali alayhi salam.
قال أمير المؤمنين علي عليه السلام: متى أشفي غيظي إذا غضبت؟ أحين أعجز عن الانتقام؟ فيقال لي لو صبرت، أم حين أقدر عليه؟ فيقال لي لو عفوت.
Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam used to say, "If I am angry, when shall I vent my anger? When I am unable to take revenge, and it be said to me, better you endure, or when I have power to take revenge, and it be said to me, better forgive."
We invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
Our narrators talk about this story. They narrate these words: لَعُطِيَنَّ الرَّعْيَ غَدًا رَجُلًا كَرَّارًا غَيْرَ فَرَّارًا. But the entire focus and attention of the orators, as well as the ordinary Shias, who do not want to bring themselves to a higher level of spirituality, is focused on three words only that Rasulullah used there for Ali. One was Rajulan, he's a man. Karraran, a fighter who turns right and left and front to fight. Ghayra Farrar, doesn't run away. These are the physical attributes of Amir al-Mu'mineen, and no doubt he was. He had exceptional courage and strength that Ali never was defeated in any battle in his life. But that is the physical level. What is the spiritual level? Rasulullah mentioned something which is very profound in those words. He didn't only say that command that I'll give to a person, يُحِبُّ اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ, that he loves Allah and Rasul, but he said, يُحِبُّهُ اللَّهُ وَرَسُولُهُ, Allah and Allah's messenger also loves him. This is where we see that this is the only confirmation that we have from Rasulullah as a trustworthy and truthful messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that Ali is the mahbub of Rasul as well as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is why in our adhan also we proudly mention this statement, Ashhadu anna Aliyan waliyullah. How does the status of mahbubiyyat, to become the beloved of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, how did Ali reach to that point? Because in the path of spirituality, the most important thing is total submission to the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Total and absolute submission to the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Islam, what is Islam? The word Islam itself means to submit. And when a person reaches to the total submission, that is when he becomes the mahbub of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If you look at our namaz, you know, we should not just look at the ritual part of it. We should try to understand the spiritual dimension of namaz. The namaz itself, the way it has come to us, shows to us different levels of submission. We start the namaz with qiyam, we stand up. And then we go to the second stage, where we bend over with our hands on the knees. And then finally we go to the sajda. Qiyam is where we are standing up now to prepare ourselves, to submit ourselves to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Ruku is half submission. And then we go into total expression of humility and submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If you pay attention even to the words selected for ruku and sajda, they are different. Because there are two different levels of submission. One is half and one is complete. In both zikr of ruku and sujood, we praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The praise is same, but the wordings are different. In ruku, what do we say? Subhana Rabbi al-Azim. In sajda, we say Subhana Rabbi al-A'la. Al-Azim means the great. In Arabic, and our friends and colleagues are here, Al-Azim is great. This is not the superlative form of that noun or adjective. Al-A'zam would mean the most great or the greatest. Like Akbar, A'zam, A'lam. Among the mujtahideen we say we should look for A'lam, the most learned. If we just say Alim or Alim, the learned. We do not say to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that I praise my Lord, the most great. We just say Al-Azim. But when we go to sajda, we don't say Subhana Rabbi Al-A'ali. We use now the superlative form of the word. We say Subhana Rabbi Al-A'la. Because when I was in ruku, this was just half submission. Now that I go to sajda, this is the expression of my total submission and humility to you. And therefore now I use this superlative term to describe Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not as Al-Ali, but Al-A'la, the most high and the most noble.
Dear listeners, we hope you enjoyed this episode of To My Brother. Don't forget to visit our website at parstoday.ir/EN Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care. Bye for now.
Diverse range of programs, spirituality, youth, Eastern tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All
produced by IRIB English Radio.
Hello and welcome to Unscripted. I'm Kavit Hafwai. Given that another 9/11 anniversary is upon us, we found it appropriate to bring on a guest that has dedicated much of the past two decades to this event. He is none other than Richard Gage, San Francisco Bay Area architect, member of the American Institute of Architects, AIA, and the former CEO of Architects and Engineers for 9/11 Truth. He now leads the charge for a New World Trade Center investigation, and he joins us now. Richard Gage, thanks for joining Unscripted.
Thank you, Kaveh, for having us. This is awesome to get this message out to your wide audience.
Indeed. And you know, what's interesting about the fact that we have another anniversary is that you have, I don't want to say generation, but you have somewhat of a generation that has graduated, and maybe the newer ones are not as familiar with the details behind 9/11, of which is another key reason why we wanted to have you on. I mean, let's begin with your credentials. I see over here you've worked on most types of building construction. It reads numerous fireproofed steel frame buildings, and most recently a project that included 1.2 million square feet of space. That's a lot, not to mention 1,200 tons of steel framing. Now, that part of it is what I think is important, because maybe you can elaborate as to why I think that's important in terms of what happened on 9/11, and maybe if there's a relation there, which I'm sure there is.
Well, yes, there's 90,000 tons of structural steel in the World Trade Center towers, each of them, and 40,000 tons of structural steel fireproofed in World Trade Center Building 7, the third tower that collapsed on 9/11. This is a secret, essentially. It's been hidden from the architects. I'm one of 90,000 members of the American Institute of Architects. We didn't even hear about the third worst structural failure in modern history, this being Building 7, World Trade Center, that wasn't even hit by a plane. And yet it went down, as we'll see, in the exact manner of a classic controlled demolition.
Yeah, this Building 7 has been one of the focuses of many of the presentations that you have made. Tell us a little bit about this National Institute of Standards and Technology, because from its listing as a federal agency, it reads world-leading authority on building and fire science, but yet there are some findings that it has come up with of which it goes somewhat against what you have cited. Maybe you can tell us where those differences, I guess, are and how it diverges from what you have come up with in terms of some of the key questions that you have on this.
Well, these differences are major. NIST is the organization under the Department of Commerce whose leadership was changed when the Bush administration came in to power with the neocon members of the Project for a New American Century. They changed out the leadership of NIST as well. And what they were tasked by Congress to explain the collapses, all three of them, to the American people. And they started 7 years after 9/11 with Building 7 on their final report, claiming that it came down by normal office fires. Well, we've never lost a steel frame fire-protected structure in history due to office fires. And all of a sudden, there's not one, but three steel frame fire-protected structures that have come down in the manner of controlled demolition. In the case of Building 7, an exact implosion straight down, uniformly, symmetrically, into its own footprint in under 7 seconds. Well, this looks nothing like a building collapse due to fire. We've seen such things, and natural collapses don't fall like a house of cards into a pile 4 to 6 stories tall from a moment-resisting steel frame structure like Building 7. It should have created a pile 20 stories tall. And so we have to ask ourselves, what could have brought that building down? is, could fire have brought it down? Well, the University of Alaska, who did a four-year study on this, Professor Leroy Halsey, one of the top forensic structural engineers in the country, says no. He spent that long and with his PhD students dissecting that building six ways from Sunday and said no, it could not have come down from fire. In order to bring that building down, all the columns in the building had to have been removed at once and synchronized on each floor, beginning with the interior columns and a second later, the exterior columns. Well, that doesn't happen by the few small scattered fires that were in this building. But they were burned out over an hour before this building came down. And yet NIST claims that those fires were expanding the steel, pushing a girder off its seat on a column 79 in the northeast corner, causing this progressive collapse, which the University of Alaska says never happened.
Indeed, you've touched on three of the areas that I wanted to talk about with you, and that's categorized based on free fall, symmetry, and fire, correct? And what you just talked about here, I guess, just for the sake of some people who may not grasp exactly what you may have said here, in terms of the symmetry part of it, one of the things that's noted is that the building, if it were hit, should have tilted towards its damaged side. If I'm correct to say that, and not fall straight down. This falling straight down of the building, I believe one of the videos you showed that, which we don't have here, but that's what would lead to the, if I'm correct to say, the controlled demolition then, for it to have fallen from top to bottom, so to speak?
Well, yes, and you do have that video. The video shows that the building drops suddenly, after witnesses hear explosions, this building drops like a rock, as fast as a bowling ball falling out of the sky, free fall acceleration, meaning not any resistance from any of the 82 columns in this building, none. And the fact that it comes down symmetrically means that all those columns had to give way at once. Any deviation in that pattern, and like you say, the building would have begun to tip over. If the damaged side on the southwest corner was a cause of damage, which NIST actually says it was not, but if it were, it would have tipped to the southwest. But NIST says no, the damage occurred in the northeast corner due to these raging fires, which they claim were at the time of the collapse, which they were not, as we described. That would have caused the building to tip to the northeast corner. And that didn't happen either. No, the building comes straight down uniformly, symmetrically. And they acknowledge, finally, after 7 years, at free fall acceleration. They were denying that it came down at free fall acceleration. Again, as fast as a bowling ball falling out of the sky. The bowling ball has no resistance. This building had 40,000 tons of structural steel. That's 3 to 5 times stronger than it needed to be to support this building for its life. So I'm telling you, NIST is very clearly rebuked. And they're rebuked at 6 ways from Sunday, not only from the University of Alaska, but in our series, 9/11 Crime Scene to Courtroom, taking the hard evidence of these crimes to court, in which the Lawyers Committee for 9/11 Inquiry and Richard Gage 9/11 have partnered to create a dozen episode series showing exactly the fraud of NIST and their associates.
Okay, the quick question that comes about here is the fact that when you have NIST denying this free fall for 7 years, you have said that they have proven to be wrong. Now, the quick question, why would they deny this, and what motives would they perhaps have? Or is that the million-dollar question here?
Yeah, what they said was that if there was free fall, that would mean there'd be no structure underneath the falling building.